Today we welcome Reverend Dr. Josh Moon again to preach with us. Josh has preached a number of times over the last couple of months. He's a member at Church of the Cross in Hopkins and ordained Presbyterian minister. Also has a PhD in Old Testament from St. Andrews, so he's a really knowledgeable guy. He's got head and heart, too, so glad to have you with us.
This dividing line of us and them for the particularity of the people of God continues throughout the Bible. Psalm 1, having just sung it, speaks of the righteous and the wicked, and the characteristics of the one and the other, and the fate of the one and the other, and it creates an us-them. That's what it's supposed to do. Paul, St. Paul, speaks of transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's an us-them, isn't it? He speaks of some as strangers to the promises, without God and without hope in the world. But that's not us, he says. That's an us and a them. There's a line there. He speaks of those for whom the gospel smells sweet and those for whom it's an odor of death. Again and again and again, that there are lots of these illustrations of a line, a division, an us and them that creates a group identity. So with all of that in your mind, walk back through the parable with me. You have it there in your bulletins. Jesus says these two men went up to the temple to pray. That's a literal statement. The temple's on a hill, so you would go up to the temple to pray. The temple was a busy place. It was enormous. Almost the entirety of the temple structure was a courtyard, enormous courtyard, where hundreds of people could mill around, thousands of people would mill around in this court area, especially during this time of year, the feasts and festivals when Jesus would go down to Jerusalem. There you would have thousands of people. They would be singing, buying, selling, bartering over prices, talking, some teaching, all over the courtyard. And we don't know a whole lot for certain about what exactly happened in a standard worship service, as we would call it, but we do know some things. Maybe when you heard two men went to the temple to pray, you had the idea of some kind of parallel of going, two people going into a big old gray stone cathedral, one sitting up at the front pew and one in the very back pew and having their silent prayers before God. Purge that from your head. It wasn't like that at all. To go to the temple to pray was to go to the sacrifice, either the morning or evening sacrifice that they had every day. And so for this time, the temple courtyard would be filled with hundreds, thousands of people pressing in to see the sacrifice that's happening there in front of them. The lamb or whatever the sacrifice might be would be killed over on the side and the blood drained right in front of everyone. Different sort of feel to a worship service than we have. And then it would be cut up and put on the altar there in front of the people. If you've ever wondered what the altar was like, I think I've mentioned this before, it's a grill. Think of a grill. That's what it was, a barbecue grill. The wood on the bottom, the grate on the top, and you pile the meat on, light the fire, and it cooks. Weber didn't invent the grill, right? And so the fresh meat's put on the grill. All the people are there pressing around to see the action, what's going on. And then as the smell of the meat starts to rise, one of the best smells in all of the world, another priest would go over and would light a bowl that was full of a strong incense, a big bowl. It was a lot of incense. And so the smell of the incense would be going up, the smell of the freshly cooking meat would go up, and as those smells went up into heaven, that's when everyone, the thousands of people standing there, they would typically lift their hands, lift their faces, and all pray at the same time, and not silently. People didn't pray silently in the ancient world. They would speak their prayers. You can imagine the noise of thousands of people suddenly going. Their prayers would arise to heaven with the sweet smell of the incense and the sacrifice to God. That's the moment when Jesus picks out two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. When I was in seminary, I got to teach second grade Sunday school at a church. It was a lot of fun, for me at least. It was mostly kids raised in Christian homes, all squeaky clean type kids, at least for that hour of church before they got outside. And I asked them, who were the Pharisees? Can you guess what they said? Everybody, all of a sudden, they all burst out, the bad guys, right? Like you would see Darth Vader and the Pharisees walking out in order. The Pharisees weren't the bad guys, not by a long shot. You have to remember, this was a culture, we talk about a cultural kind of faith, of Christianity, kind of the worst of the Bible Belt idea, where they go to church, they're Christian, but you wouldn't know that between, you know, Sunday by noon and the next Sunday about 12, about 10. There was very little to do there. The people would go to the prayers, but there was very largely a kind of cultural faith, cultural, we are the people of God. And exactly what that meant differed. The Pharisees were the ones who actually cared. They actually cared about what God had said. They knew their Bibles and knew them well and knew them because they cared. They actually believed the stuff or tried to believe it and were generally admired by everyone else because they took it seriously, far more seriously than most people were willing to do it. They were most definitely the us to the them around. So what was it that Jesus found so offensive that has made the Pharisees become the bad guys in the way Christians think? It wasn't too much attention to God's law, as if that were possible. In the end, it was actually far too little, or the attention of the wrong sort. It was that, as Luke says here, in a very non-subtle way of introducing his parable, they were confident in themselves that they were righteous. The little voice in their head told them they were among the righteous. As they were, as they stood, they were among the righteous. Think of it this way. The Pharisees knew their Psalms. And Psalm 1 would have rolled off a Pharisee's lip like an altar boy saying the Lord's Prayer. And he had no doubt when he said it where he sat between the righteous and the wicked, the us and the them. That's the language of the Pharisees' prayer, right? That's not subtle either. It's entirely us and them. I am sure glad I'm in the us and not the them. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. Now, before you condemn the prayer, don't you think it's probably good not to be those things? You don't tell your kids to grow up to be an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer. I hope you don't tell your children that. Remember, the tax collectors in this list, they were not merely misunderstood, poor, marginalized folk. I think maybe the image of Zacchaeus as a wee little man has made us feel some more sympathy for tax collectors as a whole than we should in the ancient world. We shouldn't feel any sympathy for them. The economy at this point in ancient Israel was depressed pretty much all the time. You scraped by and your family scraped by, and just barely. The Romans ruled over the region, and how do you imagine the Romans paid for their expenses? They had to pay for all of the soldiers who were there, and there were a lot of soldiers, especially in Jerusalem during the feasts. They had to pay for the roads they put in, the administration of the district, and we all know bureaucracy is wonderfully efficient. it's all expensive. Add to that the cost of a healthy prophet to make it worth Rome's while, and then the cost of sending that all the way back to Rome and all the middlemen along the way who had to be made happy. Well, how do you imagine they paid for all of that cost? Taxes. That's what they did. The Israelites had to pay for their own subjection to a foreign power, and they were humiliated by it. And the Romans decided to gather their taxes from the people by a kind of bidding process among the people themselves. Imagine today you could go and bid for a region like, I don't know, the north part of St. Paul, or at least maybe the Como area of North St. Paul. So you go and you say, I will gather $500,000 for you this year from that region. And so you win the bid to do so. You become the tax collector for that region. So now you have to go around and get that $500,000. And it could be a lot of money from a depressed economy. And these were all small towns. Even Jerusalem was a small town, a small city by our standards. You would be known as the one having to go around to the apartment complexes, the retirement homes, every business, and take money. An extortioner, as the Pharisee says. Unjust. Not only do you have to gather the $500,000, right? You have to make it worth your own while as a tax collector. And this was the good bit, if you're the tax collector. You get to set your own pay. So I want 6 figures. So I'll go around and instead of gathering $500,000, I'll gather 600,000 because I need some money to live too. And you could be wealthy. A lot of the tax collectors were at least relatively wealthy men. And all of it was taken with the threat and power of the Roman sword right behind you. You can imagine being part of a small community and feeling the injustice here, and watching and seeing that tax collector walk into worship. He better stand far off. The nerve of even being there was enough. Your skin should crawl at the injustice of tax collectors. It's supposed to. They were unjust. They deserved their bad name and their reputation. They really did. An injustice that touches people's wallets tends to be the kind that produces the most anger. The tax collector sums up the them to the Pharisees' us. You see why he chooses these two figures? There is no doubt, if you and I were there, there is no doubt when we start the parable who we would think should be counted the us and the them. The prayer of the tax collector shows the Pharisee's prayer for what it is. It's a little obscured in English translations. I always hate bringing up, I don't want you to distrust your translation. It is a good translation. But the word, it's only ever used in sacrificial contexts. That word, have mercy on me, is only ever used with regard to sacrifices. What it means is something like, make this sacrifice be for me. Make this sacrifice cover me. May this sacrifice be effective for me, a sinner. That's the prayer he's offering. And the moment he says that, you see the Pharisee's prayer for what it actually is. He was confident in himself. In himself. The Pharisee stands right there, seeing the sacrifice right in front of him, and the only thing he could think about is how glad he is he doesn't need that. It doesn't even cross his mind. And so he goes home without the sacrifice covering him. Not justified, not righteous. Tax collector goes home righteous. The us-them line stays in place, but not where they thought it was. You all know, I hope, what it's like for a lot of people to imagine coming to a church when you invite somebody to church for the first time or for the first time in a long time. Maybe some of you have made this journey of having to step across the threshold of a church. It can be very triggering for a lot of people, trigger all kinds of emotions, anger and fear. Some I know just scoff at being a church. I was sitting writing this sermon, and a couple next to me at the coffee shop was laughing at Christianity and what it was to be Christian. I let them laugh, I suppose. But for many, it triggers fear and anxiety and anger and all kinds of emotions just to imagine walking in, just to see a priest in a collar walking around. They might have good reasons for those emotions. They already, by seeing these things, feel very much a part of the them to our us. Maybe somewhere along the line they had an experience of Christians that made this clear to them. A conversation with somebody, youth, high school interactions with someone, the mean girls, right? Maybe they just picked it up through knowing something of what we say about the Ten Commandments. They get the idea that the church is for the squeaky clean, not for them. Not for the woman who has had an abortion. Not for the one with a criminal record, the felon. We have an identity shaming word for such a person, right? The felon. Not for the one sleeping with her boyfriend. Not for the boy who struggles with food, sex, drugs, bad language. On and on it goes. Those things make him or her part of them. And they feel that gap. They see a church and they feel the gap. And every one of us knows, I imagine, what it's like to feel the gap of not being included there. Inviting someone to church might mean all of these emotions come up just by getting the invitation. That's where a lot of people start when we're talking to them. Some imagine we get together in church and what we sing about and pray about and talk about and these preachers preach about is how glad we are that we're not like them out there, whoever it might be, right? The pagan, the ugly, the despicable world. We're glad we're not like them. And churches project that image all the time. Most of the time, I think, without ever meaning to, without wanting to, without ever saying it aloud. But it's things like we host these kinds of events. We would never host those kinds of events, right? Worked at a church, been in churches where they've refused any sort of AA, SA, any of these kinds of meetings in their church building because we don't want them here. It might pollute. This was a word used by someone once. It might pollute us. I've walked into churches where no one felt safe enough even to share their own stories and the struggles that make their stories what they are. And that's the people within the church sharing with other people within the church itself. So all anyone knew, allowed anybody else to know, is the squeaky clean that I can pull off for a couple hours on a Sunday. It's not that they don't believe in Christ, not that they don't love Christ, not that they're not true Christians, but you see the image that gets projected to anybody else and why communities around churches can grow to fear, hate churches. Where does the us-them line fall? In the way we speak, the way we talk, the illustrations we use in sermons. If they knew that I had X in my story, I would be a them. Unjust extortioners, adulterers, tax collectors. The parable was meant to shape in the immediate atmosphere what it would be like. It was meant to shape these people the very next time they went to the temple to pray, right? Which would be that afternoon or the next morning at the very latest. They would walk in and join those thousands of others gathered around and seeing everybody lift their hands and pray, and it was meant to shape how they prayed themselves and how they looked and saw the other people praying. Maybe a tax collector would have the courage to show his face there, and it would shape the way that these hearers was meant to shape how they looked and saw him, saw her over there, the sinner, the stained sinner. It's meant, it has them singing Psalm 1 differently then. And it's recorded for our sake too. Luke's very interested in this theme. He fills his gospel with tax collectors and sinners, partly because he's very interested in church planting and what it is to make up a church community. That's the book of Acts, what it's about. Early church planting and community formation, if you want to use lingo. How does the us-them line work is everywhere in Luke's gospel. And not once does it fall where people assumed it needs to fall, so that we don't get polluted and stained by them. The prodigal son was the us. The prodigal son's older brother, the them, who never needed forgiveness. You all hear Redeemer at a wonderful, hard moment in your life as a church. You don't need me to tell you that, right? There are so many questions and unknowns about what it's going to look like, what you're going to do, what you should do. I don't pretend to know anything of the conversations being had or any of that. I'm glad to be ignorant, but I know that much. Hurts and pains and frustrations and wonderings about the future. I urge you as a church of Jesus Christ that loves the work of Jesus Christ, whatever the future holds, to mold your life here around this line of the us them. You will always have so many other ways that you could do it to make you an us of this sort to another kind of them, the way other churches do things. That's a very common one, isn't it? It's easy to slide into an implicit us-them that would make it that much more difficult for a tax collector to wander in here and to know he can walk home justified. This is important to me personally because I have a story that makes me a them. And my only hope is that Jesus is telling the truth here. That's it. And there are a lot of people like me who need to know that the church draws the us-them line always and only with Christ and his work. Churches that gather together and stands unafraid to touch the sinner and to stand right along the sinner and say, my only cry as the church is, may this sacrifice be for me. And that's it. To gather at the Eucharist Lord's Day by Lord's Day and to say again and again, may this sacrifice be for me again today. And to mold your church's identity around that, whatever else comes and whatever else you do and have to do. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, as an old preacher said. Glory in that. For yourself and for your church, because the world needs this. Amen. So we stand and we confess our faith to God, each other, and the world, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.